In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. In Holy Scripture, we are commanded by Holy God incarnate in St. Matthew 22:21, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And we are told by his holy apostle St. Peter in 1 Peter 2:17, fear God, honour the King. On which in a derivative sense we honour the King, because we first fear God, which is why when there is a conflict between our duty to God and King, we further read in Acts 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so today, in harmony with Scripture, we are remembering the accession of King Charles III, who acceded to the throne 1 year ago in 2020, on this accession day, 2023. Now, the anniversary of the accession day of a reigning sovereign is a red letter day on the calendar of the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer. And King Charles III acceded to the throne 12 months ago on 8 September 2022. And so today, 8 September 2023, commences his second regnal year. And the former Prince Charles of Wales could have selected as his accession throne name any of his four names of Charles, Philip, Arthur, George. And so the fact that he chose to be known as Charles III means that his throne name stands in succession of King Charles I, martyred in 1649, and the 1660 restoration monarch King Charles II. Now, the primary focus of King Charles I's day is on Charles I, with a secondary focus on Charles II and the Restoration. And the primary focus of Royal Oak Day is on the restoration of a legally Protestant monarchy under Charles II, with a secondary focus on the preceding unhappy confusions of the 1640s and 1650s interregnum, which included the martyrdom of Charles I before the happy restoration of 1660. But in broad terms, during Charles III's Caroline reign, there shall be an echoing effect throughout the year of remembering Charles I on King Charles Martyr's Day, 30 January, Charles II on Royal Oak Day, remembered with some date variations on 29 May, and Charles III on Accession Day, 8 September. Now, an heir apparent succeeds to the throne immediately upon the death of his predecessor, and the issue of how long he is on the throne before his coronation is subject to variability. For example, King George VI, whose regnal years were 1936 to 1952, acceded to the throne in December 1936, and he was crowned about 6 months later in May 1937. His heir and successor, Queen Elizabeth II, whose regnal years were 1952 to 2022, acceded to the throne in February 1952, and she was crowned about 16 months later in June 1953. And her heir and successor, King Charles III, acceded to the throne in September 2022, and he was crowned about 8 months later in May 2023. Now, I have in my hand two King James Bibles produced by Cambridge University Press for the Trinitarian Bible Society, and I'm pleased to say that unlike some of their altered King James Bibles, these ones contain both the honorific titular prefix saint in the four Gospels and Book of Revelation, and the Euthalian postscripts. The one with a black cover for Elizabeth II's reign says in gold writing on the black, quote, Holy Bible, Queen Elizabeth II reigned 1952 to 2022, unquote. And the one with a red cover says in gold writing on the red, quote, Holy Bible, and then under a Caroline crown with a Christian cross on top and the initials CR3, which are Latin for Carolus Rex, or King Charles III, the words, the coronation of His Majesty, King Charles III, 6 May 2023, commemorative edition, unquote. And some elements of Charles III's coronation earlier this year in May 2023 shall be further discussed later in this Sermon 12C, or Sermon 12 Part C, when we consider the Isaiah 11:2 sevenfold gifts of the Spirit with respect to the fear of the Lord, which has seen in the Revelation 4:5 and 5:6 sevenfold gifts of the Spirit are represented in the seven spirits of God, are in a derivative form found in Christian believers. A matter we shall consider in connection with the words of 1 Peter 2:17, fear God, honour the King, in which in a derivative sense we honour the King because we first fear God. And therefore, if and when there is a conflict between our duty to God and King, we further read in Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles said we ought to obey God rather than men. And so in this Commonwealth realm of Australia, on this Accession Day 2023, it being the first annual Accession Day remembrance of King Charles III, let us pray. Almighty God, whose kingdom is everlasting and power infinite, have mercy upon the whole church, and so rule the heart of thy chosen servant, Charles, our King and Governor, that he, knowing whose minister he is, may above all things seek thy honour and glory, and that we and his subjects, duly considering whose authority he hath, may faithfully serve, honour and humbly obey him, in thee and for thee, according to thy blessed word and ordinance, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost liveth and reigneth, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Almighty and merciful God, of whose only gift it cometh that thy faithful people do unto thee true and laudable service, grant, we beseech thee, that we may so faithfully serve thee in this life, that we fail not finally to attain thy heavenly promises through the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address entitled Old Testament Messianic Prophecies, Part 12C, or Part 12 Sermon C, which follows on from today's earlier two sermons, Old Testament Messianic Prophecies, Part 12A and Part 12B, which was interrupted due to technical difficulties and then returned to. In today's trilogy of Old Testament Messianic Prophecies, Part 12A, 12B and 12C, we are considering the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. Firstly, that were prophesied to rest upon the Messiah or the Christ, as stated in Isaiah 11:2, and secondly, as taught in Revelation 4:5 and 5:6, in a derivative way, are more generally found as gifts of the Spirit in Christian believers, a teaching manifested in the hymn Veni Creator Spiritus, which is found in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, includes the words, Come, Holy Ghost, our souls inspire, and lighten with celestial fire. Thou the anointing Spirit art, who dost thy sevenfold gifts impart. And so in this third of today's three Accession Day sermons, we now come to the final of the Isaiah 11:2 sevenfold gifts, to wit, seventhly, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Now concerning in Isaiah 11:2, seventhly, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, that shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, we have elucidation on this in the immediately following verse 3, so that verses 2 and 3 say, The Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Now, Henry Cook, who died in 1868, and Josiah Porter, who died in 1889, both served as moderators of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and both were of Belfast in Northern Ireland. And commenting on Isaiah 11 in their 19th century edition of their fellow Presbyterian Protestant John Brown's Study Bible of 1778, Henry Cook aptly says of this Isaiah 11 fear of the Lord that made Christ of quick understanding, evident in the way he would not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, quote, This was remarkably exemplified in our Lord's unparalleled reproofs to the scribes and Pharisees, who appeared to the eyes of men fair without, but were as whited sepulchres, full of rottenness within, Matthew 23, 25-27. And in the choice that he made of humble fishermen, who appeared to the eyes of men utterly unqualified for the spiritual conquest and reformation of the world, but who nevertheless achieved by their word and the Lord's good spirit, unquote. And with respect to the Isaiah 11:2 sevenfold gifts of the Spirit, which through reference to the Revelation 4:5 and 5:6 sevenfold gifts of the Spirit are represented in the seven spirits of God are in a derivative form found in Christian believers. Concerning the spirit of the fear of the Lord, the Christian should have a reverential fear of God. Following the preaching of Acts 2:25-36, Acts 2:43-44 says of all that believed, and fear came upon every soul. And with regard to understanding the Psalm 110 and Acts 2:25-36 Trinitarian full deity of Christ as Lord, as taught in Articles 1a and 2 of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. In the context of the understanding of man's constitutional nature as a dichotomy of body and soul, relevant to understanding Psalm 16:9-11 and Acts 2:25-36, in connection with the Trinitarian Christological teaching of Jesus Christ's full humanity, as taught in Article 4b of the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Jesus saith in Matthew 10:28, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Or in Acts 9:31, we read of the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, in which throughout all are Greek kath holies, which are the basic root words for a larger compound word, katholikos, from which we get the word Catholic, meaning as here racially universal, as found in Article 10 of the Apostles' Creed, the Holy Catholic Church. And Acts 9:31 says they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Now, on this accession day of Charles III, 2023, one of the relevant scriptures is 1 Peter 2:17. Fear God, honour the King, in which we are, in a derivative sense, to honour the King because we first fear God. And King Solomon saith in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And so if in a reasonable and biblically sound manner we are to honour the King, it must be subject to the fact that we fear God. And so we should assess Charles III relative to the law of God rather than simply accept in an uncritical manner anything he does. But any such criticism should not be such as to lose sight of the fact that we still must honour the King. For instance, in harmony with the words of the King James Bible of 1611, God save the King, found in, for example, 1 Samuel 10:24, 16:16, and 2 Kings 11:12, which are replied to, for instance, King Solomon in 1 Kings 3:34 and 29 as God save King Solomon. In this Commonwealth realm of Australia, I am a royalist and a loyalist, and I say of King Charles III, God save the King. Nevertheless, I distance myself from and pray God for Charles III's repentance from his involvement in such sins as the interfaith compromise with those who don't even profess to be Christians, and also the ecumenical compromise with those who are something other than religiously conservative Protestant Christians. This issue was clearly apparent at the coronation service of Charles III earlier this year on 6 May 2023, which was a mix of good and bad. I shall first consider some of the good in the coronation service and then some of the bad. And so with the qualification that some good was intermingled with some bad, firstly, concerning the good elements in the coronation, this included, for example, the fact that they did in some ways honour the king more as they should, in harmony with 1 Peter 2:17. Fear God, honour the king. This included the custom of a formal presentation of the Holy Bible to the king, a custom dating from the joint coronation of King William III of Orange and his consort, Queen Mary II, in 1689. And William of Orange's coming to defend Protestantism is one of the two events annually remembered on Papists' Conspiracy Day, the 5th of November in England, with nighttime celebrations of Bonfire Night. The practice first used in the coronation of Elizabeth II in 1953, of having this done by the Presbyterian moderator of the Church of Scotland, was also continued in in 1953, the Protestant Presbyterian moderator said to Elizabeth II, quote, "Our gracious sovereign, our gracious queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and of the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this Bible, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God," unquote. And in a modified form of these words, in 2023, the Presbyterian moderator of the Church of Scotland, Ian Greenshields, whom I shall return to in due course, said to Charles III, quote, "Sir, to keep you ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, receive this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God," unquote. The oath that is prescribed by law of Westminster Parliament in the Coronation Oath Act of 1688 once again, coming from the time of King William III of Orange, comes from that time, and the Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, whom I shall return to in due course, asked Charles III, for instance, quote, "Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel? Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain in the United Kingdom the Protestant Reformed religion established by law? Will you maintain and preserve inviolably the settlement of the Church of England and the doctrine, worship, discipline and government thereof as by law established," unquote. And the king said, for instance, quote, "The things which I have here before promised I will perform and keep, so help me God," unquote. And the archbishop said to the king, quote, "Your majesty, are you willing to make, subscribe and declare to the statutory accession declaration oath," unquote. And the king said, quote, "I am willing. I, Charles, do solemnly and sincerely in the presence of God, profess, testify and declare that I am a faithful Protestant, and that I will, according to the true intent of the enactments which secure the Protestant succession to the throne, uphold and maintain the said enactments to the best of my powers, according to law," unquote. And so we here desirably see upheld the legal Protestant Christianity of the throne, in harmony with such establishment church scriptures as Isaiah 49:22. "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. Verse 23, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers. Furthermore, the coronation sometimes, though not always, used the language of higher English culture, including readings from the King James Bible of 1611 and Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer. One such example of this was a form of the hymn Veni Creator Spiritus, which is traditionally used in Anglican coronation services and which included the words we are considering: Come Holy Ghost, our souls inspire and lighten with celestial fire. Thou the anointing spirit art, who dost thy sevenfold gifts impart. Furthermore, the king was anointed with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. Other traditional royal symbols were also used, such as the sovereign scepter, which has a symbol of a dove for the Holy Ghost at its top. And there's a Christian cross on top of the sovereign's scepter, his orb, and his crown. And the crown used for the coronation was the St. Edward's crown, as it was recast after the Restoration in 1660 under King Charles II. There was also reference in the coronation to King Charles III as, quote, defender of the faith, unquote, making it clear that he is meant to be a Protestant Christian monarch, this being a title he at one time said he would not use, but which he later changed his mind on and has agreed to use. Usage was also made of the Lord's Prayer, which is one of the five great symbols of the Christian faith found in Protestant catechisms, such as the Anglican Short Catechism of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, and also the great Christian hymn Te Deum, found at morning prayer in the 1662 prayer book. Other positive features of the coronation included the idea of a realms procession, which saw a procession of the national flags of the realms, that is, inside the Commonwealth of Nations, those 15 countries in which His Majesty is head of state. For example, in alphabetical order, Australia, Canada, New Zealand, St. Lucia, St. Vincent and the Grenadines, Solomon Islands and the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, as opposed to, secondly, those countries which are republics with a president as head of state, or thirdly, a residual amorphous group with a variety of diverse heads of state, for example, a local king. And so these 15 Commonwealth realms include Australia. There was also a royal fanfare of gun salutes, and by tradition, such like is done on accession day. But, as I say, the coronation service of Charles III on 6 May 2023 was a mix of good and bad. And so, having first considered some of its good, secondly, I shall now consider some of the bad in the coronation service. And in this context, in a preacher's application of a contextually similar, though historically different, event, I am reminded of the words of Ezekiel 8, 6, 13 and 15, where the word greater means greater in number, that is, more, when God said to the prophet Ezekiel, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Moreover, we see in this 2023 coronation service the bad fruits of the changes in the Church of England, evident in the fact that before the Accession Day service was sadly changed following the death of Victoria in 1901, the Accession Day service included a prayer entitled A Prayer for the King as Supreme Governor of the Church, which included the words, quote, Blessed Lord, who hast called Christian princes to be to the defence of thy faith, and has made it their duty to promote the spiritual welfare together with the temporal welfare of their people, make him a blessed instrument of protecting and advancing thy truth wherever it is persecuted and oppressed. Let hypocrisy and profaneness, superstition and idolatry fly before his face. Let not heresies and false doctrines disturb the peace of the church, nor schisms and causeless divisions weaken it. But grant us to be of one heart and one mind in serving thee, our God, and obeying him according to thy will. Unquote. Note that the prayer included the fact that the king was meant to be, quote, a blessed instrument of protecting and advancing thy truth, Let hypocrisy and profaneness, superstition and idolatry, fly before his face. Let not heresies and false doctrines disturb the church, unquote. Yet as we shall see in the 2023 coronation service, in quite a number of instances, the very opposite is now the case. Amidst a yet greater number of abominations, the bad in the coronation included, for instance, the fact that it was conducted by the semi-Romanist and apostate Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. As reported by my Christian Daily of 7 February 2019, Welby said in an interview with the Spectator magazine with respect to Anglican clergymen becoming Romanist priests, quote, who cares? I don't mind, particularly if people go to Rome, which is such a source of inspiration, unquote. It was also revealed that Welby has met on numerous occasions with the Pope of Rome, Francis, whom he said he finds, quote, very helpful, unquote, and further revealed that his spiritual advisor is a popish priest by the name of Nicholas Butt-Ett. And, for example, the 2023 printed form of the coronation service Welby produced makes reference in the coronation service rubric to a so-called, quote, altar, unquote, and, quote, high altar, unquote, in semi-Romanist references to what biblical Anglican doctrine in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer correctly refers to as a table, in harmony with 1 Corinthians 10:21, which refers to the Lord's table. For an Anglican church is meant to have a table, not an altar, in which the table is also sometimes known as the chancel table, or Lord's table, or communion table, or holy table. But the big important point is that it's a table, not a so-called altar. God saith in Ezekiel 8, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Now, the sacraments of baptism and communion are two of the five great symbols of the Christian faith, found in various Protestant catechisms, such as the Anglican Short Catechism in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. And the 1662 Book of Common Prayer likewise correctly refers to the Lord's Supper, or the Supper of the Lord, or Holy Supper, or Communion, or Holy Communion, in harmony with 1 Corinthians 10:16, which refers to communion, and 1 Corinthians 11:20, which refers to the Lord's Supper. And in harmony with the principles of the fourth commandment, which teach us to distinguish between the holy and the profane, evident in, for example, 1 Timothy 1:9, the consecrated symbols of communion bread and communion wine may be reasonably called holy. And the communion service may, as in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, be reasonably called the Holy Supper or Holy Communion. By contrast, Welby's semi-Romanist coronation service makes use of the term, quote, Eucharist, unquote. And as stated in my Thursday before Easter sermon of 2017, entitled The Catechism Part 6, at the institution of the Lord's Supper in, for example, Matthew 26, 27, Christ gave thanks, which is the Greek word Eucharistio. And so with regard to the Greek noun Eucharistia, which is used for the Lord's Supper by, for example, Justin Martyr in about 150 or 160 AD, when he refers to the communion bread and wine of the Sunday assemblies as, quote, the thanksgiving, unquote, Greek Eucharistia. Or likewise, the General Council of Nicaea in 325, Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 15 says, quote, the godly fathers named it Eucharistia, that is, thanksgiving, unquote. However, calling communion the thanksgiving should not be confused with the Romanist and semi-Romanist usage of the term, quote, Eucharist, unquote. Since first it puts an emphasis on that part of the communion service, starting with the thanksgiving at the words, lift up your hearts, going through to the consecration, because as the term has come to be generally used, this now links in with Romish notions of the so-called real presence, and secondly, the word, quote, Eucharist, unquote, is left untranslated. And in the context of the first factor of the so-called real presence acts to help accentuate the false connotation of esoteric knowledge of the so-called real presence in the so-called, quote, Eucharist, unquote. And using this term, quote, Eucharist, unquote, with the false claim that an Anglican church's table is an altar, acts in semi-Romanist Puseyism to further intensify these false claims, evident in the way they allow and often engage in adoration under the sacramental bread or wine, which the final rubric in the communion service in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer says is, quote, idolatry, to be abhorred of all faithful Christians, unquote. What a contrast to the words of the pre-1901 accession service, quote, let idolatry fly before his face, unquote, as now idolatry lands before the king's face with communion practices connected with known idolatry condemned in Anglican confessional standards. God saith in Ezekiel 8, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. The bout of this coronation service is painful for me to refer to as I walk the Ephesians 5:11 and 12 biblical tightrope. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, in which, on the one hand, to reprove the works of darkness, some detail of them must be given. But on the other hand, it is a shame to speak of those things. And so we ought not to give out unnecessary detail or have an over-focus on the detail. And hence, I shall selectively include some but not all relevant matters. The coronation also included religiously liberal, anti-patriarchal sex role perversion, with various sex role perverted women flagrantly violating the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. As, for example, they had speaking roles contrary to the clear words of divine revelation of 1 Corinthians 13:34a, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Or 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. For example, a most vile and evil sex role perverted woman, whose alleged ordination as a minister and alleged consecration as a female bishop is invalid, as it is contrary to Holy Scripture, and also contrary to the doctrine of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles, but who is immorally regarded so by the Church of England, wickedly read publicly the gospel reading. What a contrast to the words of the pre-1901 Accession Day service, quote, let not heresies and false doctrines disturb the peace of the church, unquote, as now the heresies of sex role perverted women who should be excommunicated are instead brought into this service. Indeed, in a properly ordered society, in order to protect the base unit, such sex role perverts should be charged under a witchcraft act in connection with an anti-patriarchal species of witchery found in both the white and black Wiccans and publicly burnt to death. As for the ignorant and unlearned who claim these wicked women are not witches, they have too limited an understanding of witchery and condemn themselves as the very type of foolish persons who need to be in a society with such a witchcraft act to protect public morals. God saith in Ezekiel 8, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. The ecumenical compromise of the coronation service included the fact that the oil with which the king was anointed had been sadly tarnished by its earlier co-consecration by apostate Greek Orthodox and apostate Anglican bishops. And there was also an ecumenical compromise procession with a processional cross partly gifted by the Pope of Rome, Pope Francis, containing a relic idolatrously venerated in Romanism, contrary to Article 22 of the Anglican 39 Articles, which says, quote, the Romish doctrine concerning worshipping and adoration of relics is a fond thing vainly invented and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God, unquote. What a contrast to the words of the pre-1901 Accession Day service, quote, let superstition and idolatry fly before his face, unquote. as now idolatry lands before the king's face with a relic gifted by the Pope of Rome that is idolatrously venerated, found at the very heart of a procession in the processional cross. And the ecumenical compromise also included involvement in the final blessing of a Greek Orthodox archbishop who heretically denies the double procession of the Holy Ghost from the Father and the Son, and also denies the full humanity of Christ in the transubstantiation heresy, and who, in the words of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer's Athanasian Creed, will undoubtedly perish forever. And also a Roman Catholic cardinal who denies the full humanity of Christ in the transubstantiation heresy, and who, in the words of the Athanasian Creed, will undoubtedly perish forever. And this Romish cardinal, who represents popery, and in the words of Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 1, Homilies 5 and 10, and Book 2, Homily 21, quote, "The Bishop of Rome ought to be called Antichrist," unquote, in connection with, quote, "papistical superstitions, councils of Rome, laws of Rome, superstitious sects by Antichrist invented and set up," unquote, and with reference to Revelation 13 and 17, quote, "The Babylonical Beast of Rome," unquote, is identified as, quote, "the Bishop of Rome," unquote. What a contrast to the words of the pre-1901 Accession Day service, quote, "Let not heresies and false doctrines disturb the peace of the Church," unquote, as now the heresies of semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodoxy and Romanist proper Roman Catholicism are brought into this service. And with regard to religions which do not even profess to be Christians, concerning, for example, Islam or Mohammedanism, Article 35 of the Anglican Christian 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 8, calls this, quote, "the devilish religion of wicked Muhammad," unquote. And the 1662 Book of Common Prayer Collects for Good Friday includes one praying that Jews, Mohammedan Turks, infidels and heretics should be converted. Yet the interfaith compromise of the coronation service included an interfaith procession representing, for example, infidel Jews, Mohammedans and Sikhs, and heathen Jainists, Buddhists and Hindus, all of whom, in the words of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer Athanasian Creed, will undoubtedly perish forever. What a contrast to the words of the pre-1901 Accession Day service, quote, "Blessed Lord, who hast called Christian princes to the defence of thy faith and made it their duty to promote the spiritual welfare together with the temporal welfare of their people, make him a blessed instrument of protecting and advancing thy truth," unquote, as now the spiritual ill health of such religious falsehood is brought into this service. For in what Welby says in the rubric of the coronation service is, quote, an unprecedented gesture consolidating the significance of the religious diversity from non-Christian traditions, from Jewish, Hindu, Sikh, Muslim, Buddhist communities, unquote. Following the king's outward procession from the church, these hell-bound infidels and heathens said as part of the coronation service to, quote, "Your Majesty," unquote, that they are, quote, "neighbours in faith," unquote. Yet we are told in Revelation 21:8 that the unbelieving and the abominable and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. God saith in Ezekiel 8, "Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." And the coronation service also saw the sorry spectacle of a coloured Indian heathen Hindu prime minister of Indian descent, Rishi Sunak. Now, the Asiatic Indians of the north are of mixed race from both white Caucasian, Caucasoid, Aryan tribes and dark brown Australoid Dravidians in the south, so that one goes from the north, which includes Rishi Sunak. So those ones are a lighter brown part breed Caucasian Dravidian, admixed group, and from the Caucasian element, the language of Sanskrit and Aryan tongue came to all of India. The British Broadcasting Corporation News of October 22 reported on this mixed-race brown Indian heathen Hindu, Rishi Sunak, that he had shortly before idolatrously worshipped a cow during a heathen Hindu ritual. And he swore his oath as an MP on the Bhagavad Gita, a heathen Hindu text. It should be remembered that worshipping of the cow was part of the ancient heathen Egyptian religion, and hence the image of the golden calf in Exodus 32, and so with the Exodus 20:10 commandments in his hands in Exodus 32:19, when he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and he brake them beneath the mount. Hence in Exodus 34:1, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first table which thou breakest. And this second giving of the law is found in Deuteronomy 5. In the Hebrew, this book is known by its opening words in Deuteronomy 1:1. But we get the name of the book of Deuteronomy from the Greek Septuagint, where both in its title and at Deuteronomy 17:18, we find the Greek Deuteronomion, neuter singular nominative noun, which is a compound word from deuteron, a neuter singular nominative adjective from deuteros, meaning second, and nomion, a neuter singular nominative noun, which is synonymous in meaning with the masculine nominative noun nomos. And so Greek deuteronomion literally means the second law. It's transliterated into the Latin Vulgate to Latin deuteronomium, a neuter singular nominative noun. And so from the two classical languages of Greek and Latin, we get the English form Deuteronomy, meaning the second law, with reference to the second giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, after Holy Moses broke the Exodus 20:10 commandments, in connection with his anger at beholding the violation of the first and second commandments with the idolatrous worship of a calf, which was connected with the ancient heathen Egyptian practice of worshipping a cow, seen in the heathen Egyptian goddess Hathor, and found in contemporary times in the heathen Hindu worship of a cow by heathen Hindus. And in both ancient heathen Egyptian religion and contemporary heathen Hindu religion, the cow is connected to heathen goddesses in relation to fertility. And so, as touching upon religion, the heathen Hindu Rishi Sunak is guilty of egregious violations of the first and second commandments. And in its longer form, the second commandment includes the words of Exodus 25 and 6, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them of them that love me and keep my commandments. This principle is connected to both spiritual and moral bastardy. As touching upon spiritual bastardy or illegitimacy, Hebrews 12:7-9 saith, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And so these idolaters who violate the second commandment, such as the heathen Hindu Rishi Sunak, are spiritual bastards. Moreover, as touching upon race, this mixed race brown Indian bears in his frame a further sin condemned in the morality of the second commandment, in which God says in the second commandment of Deuteronomy 5:8-10 that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. And this is specifically applied to mixed race spawn in the bastardy generations of Deuteronomy 23, since a racially mixed marriage is morally invalid even if it's legally permissible. And when the racial intake is too great to assimilate it, such as in northern India, the morality of the bastardy generations of Deuteronomy 23 is applied in Nehemiah 13 to mean the mixed multitude must be separated from the main population group. And with Nehemiah 13 24, saying of these half-breeds that they spake half in the speech of Ashdod. We see their separation to Ashdod in Zechariah 9:6. A bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, in which bastard is Hebrew mamzei, the same word rendered bastard in Deuteronomy 23:2. And this Hebrew singular masculine noun is like our word sheep, in that it can be understood as a singular or plural. And so, Zechariah 9:6 is saying that a group of mixed-race bastards, as represented by a leader who's a big bastard, shall dwell in Ashdod. And so this means that, biblically speaking, the United Kingdom presently has a prime minister who, like the mixed-race leader in Zechariah 9:6, is a big bastard, and who, as touching upon religion, is in egregious violation of the first and second commandments as a spiritual bastard. And so, in both a spiritual and moral terms, this man is a bastard. It is therefore a complete abomination before God and godly men that this repulsive bastard should read the epistle from Colossians 1:9-17 at Charles III's coronation. What a contrast to the words of the pre-1901 Accession Day service, quote, "Blessed Lord, who has called Christian princes to the defence of thy faith and has made it their duty to promote the spiritual welfare together with the temporal welfare of their people. Make him a blessed instrument of protecting and advancing thy truth," unquote. As now a spiritual and moral bastard is brought into the service to read the epistle, who symbolises the attack on white racial and Protestant Christian national unity of Britain. God saith in Ezekiel 8, "Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." This issue of attacking the white Protestant familial-based unit of UK society with the promotion of such evil images is also found in the fact that at the coronation, Charles' consort, Camilla, was consecrated queen and thus given a crown as Queen Camilla. At the time of her marriage in a civil ceremony to the then Prince Charles in April 2005, it was announced by Clarence House, Charles' royal residence in London, that before Charles' accession to the throne, Camilla would not be called princess. Rather, by her marriage, she would be called the Duchess of Cornwall. And at the time of her consort's accession to the throne, she would not be known as queen, but rather as princess consort, with the title Her Royal Highness the Princess Consort. It was appropriate that she be deprived of the title queen in order to seek to protect public morals, although it must be said that more generally in the post-World War II era, it has sadly been government policy. It has sadly not been government policy to protect public morals. She was born in London in July 1947 as Camilla Shand. Unfortunately, Camilla Shand's so-called claim to fame is that her great-grandmother, Alice Keppel, was a whore of Charles' great-grandfather, Edward VII, who died in 1910. Once again, this shameful image of fornication should not have been made public knowledge in order to protect public morals, for it is sadly the case that many in the general public think that such acts are permissible when connected to such figures. And so Edward VII should have been strongly rebuked in private and this scandalous affair legally hushed up in order to protect public morals. As for certain curious and carnal persons who, upon learning that something like this was hushed up, then claim a so-called double standard, allowing such a public figure to commit adultery, with the implication that it's okay for others to therefore commit adultery, such persons condemn themselves as the very type of morally putrid person who should not be permitted to know such things in order to protect public morals. Moreover, the spawn of this union should have not been permitted to have had any contact whatsoever with members of the royal family. As stated in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners, which may be understood as a natural law principle based on reason from the 4th century BC ancient Greek dramatist Meander's play Thais. Yet once again, this was sadly not done. And in an immoral age, Camilla Shand was scandalously permitted to meet the then Prince of Wales at a polo match in 1970 and form a friendship with him. Though Camilla Shand had at the age of 5.5 months been baptised on 1 November 1947 at St Peter's Church of England, Firle, in West Sussex in southern England, contrary to the teaching of Scripture, in 1973 she entered a religiously mixed marriage with a Roman Catholic, Andrew Parker Bowles, in a Romish ceremony, following which the two children of this union, one boy and one girl, were both brought up as Romanists. And showing a relationship too close for comfort with the Church of Rome, it being inconsistent with the truth of Protestant Christianity for a man to be the godfather of a Romish child, it is with sadness and alarm that I report that Charles then became the godfather of the boy born in 1974, Tom Parker Bowles. And so this means that we here see that by the mid-1970s, the then Prince Charles was already seriously compromised in connection with his relationship to Camilla Parker Bowles and the ecumenical compromise. The then Prince Charles and Princess Diana, who had married in 1991, suffered a marital breakup in 1992 and a divorce in 1996, in which Princess Diana blamed Camilla Parker Bowles for the marital breakup. It is a sad matter of public record that the then Prince Charles and Camilla Parker Bowles engaged in an adulterous affair, contrary to the seventh commandment of Exodus 20, thou shalt not commit adultery. The issue of what constitutes a biblical divorce cause for a man and woman joined in wedlock is a matter of some historical disagreement amongst religiously conservative Protestant Christians, although all agree that Matthew 19:9 forbids the type of at-pleasure divorce now allowed in countries like Australia and the UK. In England, from the time of the Reformation until 1923, which in this year of 2023 is 100 years ago, while a judicial separation could be gotten by either the man or woman for a variety of causes, such as adultery, desertion, or cruelty, the only divorce course allowed was adultery on a husband's petition. He could only divorce his wife for simple adultery, and upon a wife's petition, she could only divorce her husband for adultery with aggravated enormity. That is to say, either a particularly enormous form of adultery, such as incest or sodomy, or adultery coupled with cruelty or desertion. This related to one view, although not the only jurisprudential view amongst religiously conservative Protestant Christians, of Deuteronomy 24:1-4 with Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, in which the Deuteronomy 24 uncleanness and hate were understood conjunctively to mean that whereas if a woman committed adultery, it always showed marital hate, by contrast, if a man committed adultery, it only showed marital hate if it was adultery with aggravated enormity. This view of divorce followed at English law from the time of the Reformation in the 16th century till 1923 is found in the writings of the ancient church Greek writer St. Basil the Great, who died in 379 AD. A complicating factor with this view of divorce is there is some level of disagreement as to what, on a wife's petition, is the full range of relevant acts constituting adultery with aggravated enormity. For example, some consider this includes repeated and unrepentant acts of adultery by the husband. Even if one does not agree with this understanding of divorce, the question might still be asked, should Princess Diana have sought to bring the adultery of Charles and Camilla Parker Bowles to an end only in private, enlisting the help of godly churchmen, which admittedly are in short supply? Or should she have, as she did, undertake legal actions in 1992 and 1996 to divorce? Irrespective of how one answers that question, in connection with repeated and unrepentant acts of adultery by Charles with Camilla Parker Bowles, spanning some years, which on my understanding of scripture constitutes a valid divorce cause on a wife's petition, the marriage ended in divorce, and Princess Diana attributed this to the scandalous adultery with Camilla Parker Bowles. In 1994 to 1995, Camilla Parker Bowles and Andrew Parker Bowles divorced. In 2005, at a civil ceremony at Windsor Castle, at Windsor Guildhall, that was not attended by the groom's parents, Queen Elizabeth II and Philip, Duke of Edinburgh, Prince Charles married Camilla Parker Bowles. Commenting on this marriage, a Wikipedia article says on Camilla, quote, sorry, on in the 2 months following the announcement of their engagement, Clarence House received 25,000 letters, with 95 or 99% being supportive, unquote. In response to this, in the first place, I would say letters to Clarence House on this marriage would generally be from the more supportive group, and so this is not a reasonable gauge of overall public opinion on the matter. In the second place, to protect marriage between a man and his wife, there must be a stigma on adultery and a stigma on the guilty party divorced for adultery. Hence, in rejecting any idea that moral correctness is determined by a majority vote, I would say the fact that so many people felt sufficiently uninhibited about condoning such a union born in adultery, resulting in two divorces in connection with this adultery, which was then followed by the adulterers marrying, does not in any way, shape or form make adultery morally right. Rather, it simply shows the bad fruit of a bad tree, in that the generality of lawmakers in the post-World War II era have wickedly failed to protect public morals, upholding a good, clean, decent image of a white, Caucasian, Protestant Christian society, are being grossly derelict in their duty to God and man by putting in its place hurtful and harmful images that increase wickedness and vice, and which hurt and tear and painfully pull apart the base unit of the society, which should be a white Protestant Christian patriarch, his obedient and dependent white Protestant wife, and their white Protestant children, nurtured in the Isaiah 11:2 and Ephesians 6:4 and Revelation 4:5, fear and admonition of the Lord. What a contrast to the words of the pre-1901 Accession Day service, quote, "Blessed Lord, who hast called Christian princes to the defence of thy faith, and hast made it their duty to promote the spiritual welfare together with the temporal welfare of thy people, make him a blessed instrument of protecting and advancing thy truth. Let hypocrisy and profaneness fly before his face," unquote, as the hypocrisy of adultery is glossed over in the 2023 coronation service. As for such figures of 95 or 99% being supportive for the civil union of Charles and Camilla, shows the need for public figures such as the then Prince Charles to put God first and to humbly obey his laws. And once again, as for certain curious and carnal persons who, looking at this union of Charles and Camilla, conclude that it's okay for others such as themselves to commit adultery, such persons condemn themselves as the very type of morally putrid persons who in fact need godly men in politics to shield them from such images. in harmony with such establishment church principles as Psalm 2, 10 to 12, which saith of the fear of the Lord. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. God saith in Ezekiel 8, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Our blessed and holy Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ, forewarns us that the office of Antichrist should be filled with a succession of men, saying in his Olivet Discourse of St. Matthew 24, 5 and 24, for there shall arise false Christs. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Since the first bishop of Rome to hold the office of Roman papacy, which is simultaneously the office of Antichrist, Boniface III in 606 or 607, who obtained a decree from Phocas, the emperor Phocas, allegedly making him, quote, universal bishop, unquote. Many false Christs have come with a Roman pope saying, I am Christ, as a vicar of Christ, or vice Christ here on earth, with an alleged universal jurisdiction. For which cause, Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 16, saith in quoting Matthew 24, 5 and 24, quote, many shall come in my name, saith Christ. All the popes are worthily accounted among the number of false Christs. Unquote. And so making this event of the 2005 marriage of Prince Charles and Camilla Parker Bowles an even more shocking event than it would otherwise have been, Prince Charles delayed this marriage in order to attend the funeral of the recently deceased holder of the office of Antichrist, Pope John Paul II. Given that in Exodus 20:14, the seventh commandment of the Holy Decalogue is thou shalt not commit adultery, and that Prince Charles was to be the future Supreme Governor of the Church of England, it was scandalous, immoral and deeply disturbing that he would engage in repeated and unrepented acts of adultery with Camilla Parker Bowles, and both of them would then have divorces, and the two adulterers would then marry each other. And bearing in mind that in harmony with Holy Writ, in, for example, Matthew 24, 5 and 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, 1 Timothy 3, 16 to 4, 5 and 1 John 2, 18, the Anglican 39 Articles state in Article 35, Book 1, Homily 10, quote, the Bishop of Rome ought to be called Antichrist, unquote. It was further scandalous, immoral and deeply disturbing that Charles, as a future Supreme Governor of the Church of England, would at this time attend the funeral of a recently deceased holder of the very office of Antichrist, and a shameful comment on the British government, who are meant to uphold the unique truthfulness of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity, that they would be complicit in this matter. What a contrast to the words of the pre-1901 Accession Day service, quote, blessed Lord, who hast called Christian princes to the defence of thy faith, and made it their duty to promote the spiritual welfare, together with the temporal welfare of their people, make him a blessed instrument of protecting and advancing thy truth. Let hypocrisy and profaneness, superstition and idolatry, fly before his face. Let not heresies and false doctrines disturb the peace of the church, as adultery mingled with promotion of the Antichrist is all glossed over, contrary to the Anglican confessional standards in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles. And so the fact that, contrary to the announcement at the time of this marriage in 2005, that at the time of her consort's succession to the throne, she would not be known as Queen, but rather as Princess Consort, we find that at the coronation in May 2023, Camilla was consecrated queen and given a crown as Queen Camilla, is also scandalous, immoral and deeply disturbing, as it further acts to attack public morals and weakens the white Protestant familial base unit of UK society by promoting images that give a positive view to adultery as it being acceptable, contrary to the words of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who in Matthew 12:39 refers to an evil and adulterous generation. And in his Sermon on the Mount saith of the seventh commandment in Matthew 5:27-30, ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now the coronation service also included a section entitled The Homage of Royal Blood by the heir apparent and present Prince of Wales, Prince William, in which he gave his pledge of loyalty to Charles III as his liege man, saying at the end, so help me God. And he was quite right to say, so help me God. Because as recognised in both Holy Writ, for example, as given by Christ in his Sermon on the Mount of St. Matthew 5-7, the Lord's Prayer of St. Matthew 6:9-13, and also the Anglican 39 Articles, Article 22, our focus heavenward with respect to our petitions in prayer and heavenly protection is to be exclusively Godward. God sends forth his holy angels to help, as seen in Daniel 9, Matthew 18:10, and Hebrews 1:14. But we directly petition and look to the Trinitarian God, not the angels, nor anyone else in heaven. In the opening words of the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven. God saith in Ezekiel 8, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And on the day after the coronation of what was called a coronation concert at Windsor Castle, Prince William quoted from Queen Elizabeth II's coronation speech of 1953 and said, quote, I know she's up there, fondly keeping an eye on us, unquote. Now this idea that the departed are capable of, quote, fondly keeping an eye on us, unquote, is very unbiblical and contrary to biblical Protestant teaching. And hence in my Reformation Day sermon, or Eve of All Saints Day sermon of 2017 on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, in part one I say, quote, in the Psalms on the one hand, in Psalm 133:3, we read that the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. And so this teaches everlasting life. But on the other hand, we read in Psalm 146:4 that when a person dies, in that very day his thoughts perish. And so the meaning is that his thoughts here on the earth perish. And so in putting such scriptures together, this means that those in heaven cannot, as it were, look down from heaven to find out what is going on here. Unquote. What a contrast to the words of the pre-1901 Accession Day service, quote, let superstition fly before his face. Let not heresies and false doctrines disturb the peace of the church, nor causeless divisions weaken it, unquote. As the type of comments made by Prince William about Elizabeth II, quote, up there fondly keeping an eye on us, unquote, feed into what Article 22 of the Anglican 39 Articles refers to, quote, the Romish doctrine concerning worshipping and adoration of images and also invocation of saints is a fond thing, vainly invented and grounded upon no warranty of scripture, but rather repugnant to the word of God, unquote. Now, the coronation was conducted by the apostate Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, a religiously liberal semi-Romanist Puseyite, who other than Prince William's comments the following day at the coronation concert was involved in the condemnation of the aforementioned matters in the coronation service, as the coronation's liturgy title page includes the words, quote, the liturgy for the coronation rite for use on Saturday 6th May 2023 commissioned by Justin Welby, Archbishop of Canterbury, unquote. And so contrary to the Isaiah 11:2 sevenfold gifts of the Spirit with respect to the fear of the Lord, which through reference to the Revelation 4, 5 and 5, 6, sevenfold gifts of the Spirit represented in seven spirits of God are in a derivative form found in Christian believers in connection with the words of the Holy Apostle St. Peter in 1 Peter 2:17, fear God, honour the King, in which, in a derivative sense, we honour the king because we first fear God, we must conclude that Welby's coronation service lacks the requisite fear of God, as it effectively attacks public morals by attacking the white Protestant familial base unit of UK society and patriotic nationalism, with the promotion of subversive evil images, giving a positive view of such sins as semi-Romanist Puseyism, religiously liberal anti-patriarchal sex role perversion, religious Babelism in the ecumenical compromise with those who are something other than religiously conservative Protestant Christians, for instance Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics, the interfaith compromise with those who don't even claim to be Christians, such as infidel Jews and heathen Hindus, and associated idolatry, racial Babelism and adultery. Whether coming from Welby or immoral politicians in the UK or elsewhere, this type of attack on white Protestant Christian national identity and associated hatred of good, clean, godly, biblical, patriotic values is something that someone in Welby's position should, in fact, make clear he is opposed to as part of his opposition to Babelism and unwarranted hatred. These are the type of values that have done so much injury to Britain in the post-World War II era, and also to Australia. Sir Garfield Barwick and I were favourably known to each other. He died in 1997, having served as both Commonwealth Attorney General of Australia from 1958 to 1964 in the Menzies government, and also as Australia's longest serving Chief Justice of the High Court of Australia from 1964 to 1981. Sir Garfield wrote in my copy of his 1995 autobiography, A Radical Tory, on 27 November 1995, with Matt meaning matrimonial, quote, to Gavin, I hope you'll find my book interesting, particularly about Matt causes and racial matters. Garfield Barwick, 27/11/95, unquote. Now, when he was Commonwealth Attorney General of Australia from 1958 to 1964, Sir Garfield Barwick maintained the White Australia policy, and Sir Garfield says in his 1995 autobiography at page 300, quote, I have witnessed in latter days with regret a considerable dilution of Anglo-Celtic stock. I fear that those who have adopted the fashion of multiculturalism fail to recognise the depths and intractability of the mutual disapproval of some ethnic groups and antipathy which is often attended by violence. At the lowest, the cause of national unity is not aided by this ethnic diversity, unquote. Consider, for example, with respect to similar issues in the United Kingdom, the attack on the British race as seen by the murder in 2013 of a white British Army soldier in the Royal Regiment of Fusiliers, Lee Rigby, on the streets of London by two black Negro Mohammedans named Ada Bowell and Ada Bowell Adjo. These two slippery and slimy Islamic niggers, like two dark-skinned death adder snakes, first slithered over Lee Rigby by running him down with a car, and with dark-skinned death adder snake-type fangs used sharp instruments, including knives, to hack and stab this white British race man to death, bragging to passers-by that they had done this in connection with their Mohammedan Quranic hate values against British military containment of, quote, Muslims in Iraq and Afghanistan, unquote. It is truly tragic that Welby now uses the coronation service to fuel this type of hatred of the white Christian race inside of Britain by promoting values of hatred against the white Protestant British race and associated white Protestant British ethnic racial identity, as he seeks to promote the intrinsically divisive policy of so-called multiculturalism with its alien coloured races and many false religions, as socially engineered in the post-World War II era by wicked politicians abusively misusing the immigration policy to socially engineer the cruel and callous murder most foul of the white culturally Christian British nation via the bad invention of such a multicultural monstrosity. This divisive invention of a so-called multicultural society seeks to put a blockbuster axe through values of community, fraternity, care, compassion and unity found in a homogenous white Protestant racial identity, and also subverted since the 19th century by semi-Romanist Puseyism and religious liberalism, and seeks to viciously intimidate anyone seeking to protect or safeguard the white Protestant national identity of Britain by forming unholy alliances with intrinsic enemies of white Protestants, both what in a national context are racial enemies, so promoting racialism, and religious enemies such as Papists and Mohammedans in the Ecumenical Compromise and Interfaith Compromise respectively, so as to promote the devil's delusions in the place of the truth of God as found exclusively in religiously conservative Protestant Christianity. Welby's actions are to be condemned, for God calls Christians to love him first, so that we know how to love our neighbour, which in a nationalistic context is in connection with race-based and cultural linguistic nationalism, Genesis 9 to 11, Deuteronomy 32, 8, and Acts 17, 26, as connected to the establishment principle, Psalm 2, 10 to 12, Proverbs 8, 12 to 15, and Isaiah 49, 22 and 23, which in Britain means a brotherly neighbourhood with white Protestant Christian fraternity, identity and society. For while it is true that Christianity has a racially universal gospel, and that in Christ persons of any race, of any of the racial groups inside the primary human race have equal access to God and salvation, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and Galatians 3, 26 to 29, such scriptures are misapplied if used to express the mind of God on national identity issues or to promote false religions. Hence, at this point, I concur with Broughton Knox, who died in 1994 and was the principal of two evangelical Anglican colleges, Moore Theological College, Sydney, from 1959 to 1985, and George Whitfield College, Cape Town, South Africa, from 1989 to 1992. We were favourably known to each other as fellow evangelicals and fellow racial segregationists who supported the White Australia policy. In his 1989 book, Not by Bread Alone, published by Banner of Truth Trust, he refers to scriptures on the racial universality of the gospel, such as Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 3:11, and then says, quote, "These verses are misapplied if taken to be the mind of God in regulating the affairs of nations," unquote. And for these purposes, says of, quote, "the word race, the Bible term is nation. The three words, race, nation and culture, refer to the fact that people form themselves into groups around a common centre of loyalty. People who live in the same territory identify together and form a nation or race, and often develop a distinctive culture which strengthens the group. And when the colour of the pigment of the skin and different physiognomy are added, there is a strong unifying force to keep the group conscious of itself. The true centre of loyalty for every man created in God's image is Christ. The nations exist in separateness," Genesis 11. "They are developments of family descent," Genesis 10, verses 5, 20, 25 and 31, together with Acts 17, 24 to 27, make clear that the separation of the nations into geographical units, each in its own territory and land, is the will of God, unquote. And we see an example of this in the God, King and Country of 2 Samuel 5, 1. "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." Verse 2. "Also in time past, the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel." And so to feed the people Israel shows spiritual purity. And hence these words, "thy bone and thy flesh," show racial purity in a more or less homogenous racial nation of the Israelite race. "And feed the people Israel" shows spiritual purity for both king and country under God. And to maintain racial and religious purity, they had to ethnically cleanse out of Jerusalem some heathens there of the Genesis 9:25 accursed Canaanitish race, 2 Samuel 5, 7-9a. "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David." And in terms of typology, as discussed in Old Testament Messianic Prophecies, Part 11 and Part 12a, with respect to the teaching of Deuteronomy 18:18-22 prophet, that prophets in the Old Testament in some way, shape or form typed the then coming prophet of Christ, but because they did so imperfectly, unlike messianic prophecies, the typology can only be really understood after one sees its fulfillment in Christ. Now we know from some Old Testament prophecies that Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, was of Davidic descent. For example, Jeremiah 23:5-6, Luke 33:31, and 18:38-39, and in 2 Samuel 5, King David in Jerusalem with Israelite tribes typologically points to King Christ and the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21, with racial tribes inside the Christian church. And King Christ slays the spiritual blind and lame, and after dealing with the wicked Babelists and miscegenationists found at the time of the second coming in Daniel 2:43-44 and Matthew 24:37-39, in harmony with Zechariah 14 and Revelation 5:9-10, 21:24, 26, and 22:2, after Christ's second advent, he then creates new race-based nations on the new earth. By contrast, in antithesis to biblical teaching such as Genesis 10 or King David in 2 Samuel 5, Welby's ungodly message of hate against the British race, hate against the truth of God, and hate against decency and goodness, together with the slimy politicians, media men, formal academics, and other immoral men behind him, are to be condemned as clear-cut examples of what Holy Isaiah refers to in Isaiah 5:20, saying, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What a contrast to the words of the pre-1901 Accession Day service, quote, "Blessed Lord, who hast called Christian princes to the defence of thy truth and made it their duty to promote the spiritual welfare, together with the temporal welfare of the people, make him a blessed instrument of protecting and advancing thy truth. Let profaneness fly before his face. Let not false doctrines disturb the peace of the church," unquote. As in racial impurity and religious impurity, the profanity of racial Babelism and false doctrine of Mohammedanism were by Welby brought into the church service of Charles III's coronation. God saith in Ezekiel 8, "Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." Welby's vicious attack on the white Protestant familial base unit of UK society and patriotic nationalism was sadly replicated in Australia, where the federal government issued a flag notice urging the simultaneous good usage of the Australian flag with the bad usage of Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander flags. The racial and religious Babelists in Australia who first wickedly repealed Section 127 of the Australian Constitution, which in harmony with the values of the White Australia policy did not regard Aboriginals as citizens of Australia but only the state or territory they were in, as these are pre-Australian peoples who have no legitimate identity as Australians, has since this constitutional change in 1967 and the associated breakdown of the White Australia policy launched multiple fifth columnist attacks on Australian national identity. These fifth columnist attacks include a denial of the white culturally Christian community a national flag, since the red, white and blue Australian flag with the Christian cross of St George, which also is used for Christ's resurrection, should be understood in idealistic cultural terms of one vein is red, one vein is blue and the skin is white, we're red, white and blue and sealed in the forehead with the cross of Jesus too. And in this context I would note that Sir Garfield Barwick's aforementioned comments in favour of Anglo-Celtic stock and against multiculturalism, in which he says the cause of national unity is not aided by ethnic diversity, are also relevant to the fact that for the purposes of social cohesion and national unity, not just in times of crisis such as a war, but more generally, a government should actively foster such patriotic nationalistic racism, in which such national unity is actively promoted in idealistic, culturally Christian terms of one vein is red, one vein is blue and the skin is white, we're red, white and blue, as under Almighty God we do proudly stand under a Christian cross too. Sadly, this is not happening, and indeed there is also a blasphemous attack on the Genesis 9:27 mandate under which countries such as Australia, New Zealand, Canada and the USA were first settled by the Protestant Christian white man. God shall enlarge Japheth and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. In Australia's case, white Japhethites came into the dwelling place of Genesis 10:22, Shemitic Elamites, but fifth columnist politicians, having through the vileness of religious and racial babelism, sought to redefine the Australian flag in a way that does not protect a white Caucasian culturally Christian national identity, have then also used Aboriginals and the vile Aboriginal flag as a device to attack the true Australian identity, which is white Caucasians, culturally Christians, in which Jews are regarded as a special case exception. This is all very grim. In the words of Deuteronomy 32:5, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. God saith in Ezekiel 8, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Now the Roman Pope is called in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, that man of sin. And one of the sins of Antichrist is a violation of the wider orbit of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, evident in miscegenation, contrary to God's holy racial laws, evident in Genesis 9-11, Deuteronomy 32:8, and Acts 17:26. This sin is isolated in Daniel 2, in which following the Babylonian Empire head of gold, Medo-Persian Empire breast and arms of silver, Grecian Empire belly and thighs of brass, comes the two legs of iron of the fourth kingdom of Rome, that is, one leg for each of the Eastern and Western Roman empires, which in Daniel 2:41-43 becomes feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, with interracial mixing of the white Caucasian iron with the murrey clay of coloured people, contrary to God's holy laws against such miscegenation or racially mixed marriages. For they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, evident in the Western Roman Empire's empire legs foot, which based in the West transmuted from pagan Rome to papal Rome, and the Romanist delusion, seen in the mixed race nature of southern Europe in the south of Italy or Spain, or the way the wider world Roman Church used racially mixed marriages in South America, and also evident in the Eastern Roman Empire legs foot, which in time transmuted to the Mohammedan delusion based in the East. Seen in the admixed modern Arab race, excuse me. The post-World War II so-called sexual revolution and permissive society began in the United States of America in connection with the Roman Church's involvement in the filthy Californian Supreme Court's 1948 Perez's case involving an interracial marriage between two papists, in which the Church of Rome, which is the Church of Antichrist, supported legal action, which was the initial starter attack on a state's anti-miscegenation statute. And in a later follow-up action, there was a submission brief by 11 popish bishops, including four popish archbishops, in connection with the USA Supreme Court's 1967 Dick Loving case, which redefined and polluted marriage by striking down all USA states' anti-miscegenation statutes. And in harmony with the so-called sexual revolution attack on the sanctity of marriage, we find that in 2008, Archbishop Justin Welby conducted the scandalous racially mixed marriage of the ungodly Prince Harry to the mixed race mulatto from the USA, Meghan Markle. God saith in Ezekiel 8, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Now, in the post-World War II era, so-called sexual revolution and permissive society began in the United Kingdom in connection with the Wolfenden Committee Wolfenden Committee recommending decriminalisation of prostitution and sodomy. In going through the Ten Commandments in 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10, in coming to the wider orbit of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, St. Paul lists as examples of egregious breaches of those who do not keep their bodies in chastity, both whoremongers and them that defile themselves with mankind in sodomy. And at these two very points in the post-World War II era, in the 1950s, the UK Wolfenden Committee wickedly and immorally attacked the moral values of the familial base unit of society by seeking the decriminalisation of prostitution and sodomy. And these disgusting propositions were rightly rejected by Lord Patrick Devlin in his 1965 work, The Enforcement of Morals. Yet, as a further outgrowth of what at the time was called the permissive society, we find that to Welby's list of sins, one may also add his support for sodomy and sapphism, contrary to such scriptures as Romans 1. Now, this issue of sexual abuse involving what Leviticus 18 and Romans 1 teaches us, sexual abusers of themselves with mankind, is specifically addressed in the anti-sexual abuse teaching of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, which says that neither effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. In my Anglican Martyrs of Uganda Day Sermon 2023 earlier this year, entitled Sins of Defilement Part 4, I referred to how the apostate Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, earlier this year of 2023, permitted blessings of sodomite and sapphist unions, with the consequence that an organisation called Global South Fellowship of Anglican Churches, representing about 75% of the professed Anglicans and including in it the Diocese of Sydney, though rejecting from it the wider Anglican Church of Australia, even though some of them in this organisation are in apostasy in other areas, issued a statement rejecting the claims of Welby as in any sense, quote, leader, unquote, of Anglicans, and saying that in his views on homosexuality, he has, quote, departed from the historic faith passed down from the apostles, unquote. A comment I'd extend to other areas of his apostasy, such as supporting women bishops, priests and deacons, his religious liberalism, his semi-Romanism, and his embrace of both the ecumenical compromise and interfaith compromise. And I add in a footnote to the printed form of that sermon, with respect to the similar Global Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans, GAFCON, which likewise has in it those who are in apostasy in other areas, formed in 2008, that in reporting on GAFCON 4, 2023, Russell Powell, in Southern Cross, the news magazine for Sydney Anglicans, May-June 2023, said GAFCON and the Global South Fellowship of Anglican Churches met and signalled they will move closer together. The primates of these groups represent an estimated 85% of professing Anglicans worldwide. Concerning the decision earlier in the year by the Church of England to reject biblical authority and bless same-sex marriages, the GAFCON chairman since 2019 and primate of the Anglican Church of North America, Foley Beach, said, quote, "We're called to be a repenting church. In recent days, we've seen the Church of England, led by the Archbishop of Canterbury and other bishops, walk away from the plain teaching of Scripture. Sadly and with broken hearts, we must say that until the Archbishop of Canterbury repents, we can no longer recognise him as the leader of the Anglican Communion." Unquote. The delegate from Dundonald Church, London, UK, the Reverend Mr. Richard Coakin, said, quote, "We have got to love same-sex attracted people better than to tell lies. The same word that proclaims life and proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ requires repentance and faith from us all. We're all sinners, but to be saved you must repent, and we must love people enough to tell them that truth. There are those in my church who have left their partners to follow Jesus, and they have told me that they are relieved by the stance that we are taking. They want our support in following Jesus." Unquote. God saith in Ezekiel 8, "Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." And at the coronation in May 2023, the apostate Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, surrounded himself with a number of other apostate Protestants. For example, in my Anglican Martyrs of Uganda Day Sermon 2023 earlier this year, entitled Sins of Defilement, Part 4, I referred to a report of February 2023 in which the Antichrist Pope of Rome has been promoting tolerance to sodomy, and how, contrary to the fact that the Anglican 39 Articles, Article 35 says, quote, the Bishop of Rome ought to be called Antichrist, unquote, and the Presbyterian Westminster Confession, adopted by the Church of Scotland in 1649 and 1690, says at 25.6, quote, the Pope of Rome is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the Church against Christ and all that is called God, unquote. We find that, speaking on board the papal plane earlier this year in an in-house air press conference, Pope Francis was accompanied by two of his lackey boys, the Apostate Church of England Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, and the Apostate Protestant Moderator of the Church of Scotland, Ian Greenshields, whose Presbyterian Church, after first permitting the blessing of sodomite and sapphist unions from 2022, has further allowed homosexual marriage, following a General Assembly vote of 274 to 136 in favour of this evil. And these two apostate Protestant whore sons of the Revelation 17 whore of Papal Rome sat hanging on every word the Antichrist said as he was returning from Africa. The Papal Antichrist then said, quote, the criminalization of homosexuality is a problem that cannot be ignored. Persons with homosexual tendencies are children of God. Condemning a person like this is sin. Criminalizing people with homosexual tendencies is an injustice, unquote. Both the apostate Anglican Justin Welby and apostate Presbyterian Ian Greenshields praised Pope Francis for his remarks. Moreover, although in spiritual and moral terms Pope Francis certainly is Frank the Crank, it's ultimately not possible to simply dismiss Francis as Pope Frank the Crank. For bearing in mind that Satan has personally devil-possessed every pope of Rome since the first pope, Boniface III, in 606 or 607 AD, as taught in, for instance, Revelation 16:13 with 12:3 and 13:1 and 2, or in the words son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 with the teaching of John 13:27 and 17:12 that Judas was a son of perdition that Satan entered into. This was actually Lucifer speaking in Pope Francis's words that, quote, the criminalizing people with homosexual tendencies isn't injustice, unquote. This is a typical Luciferian deception from Satan. Here spoken through his mouthpiece of the Antichrist Pope, and one could likewise put the focus on kleptomaniacs and say that criminalizing people with kleptomaniac tendencies is an injustice, so that theft should be decriminalized, or criminalizing people with serial murdering tendencies is an injustice, so that all forms of murder should be decriminalized. Given that it's a much shorter chain of logic between the criminal action and the bad consequence, far more people would react against such a proposition for theft or murder. Although there have been backward societies in which there is no concept of private ownership giving rise to theft, and as seen by the mass murder, abortion, slaughter, or self-murder, suicide under the name of euthanasia, it's possible to do so with some forms of murder. As to the fact that the longer chain of logic in perceiving that if people think that there is any legitimate forum for interpersonal sexual relations outside of heterosexual marriage, this then leads large numbers to engage in things like fornication and adultery, and they generally, though not in all instances, then become incapable of entering or sustaining a marital relationship, thereby further attacking the base unit of a society and undermining its coherency and longer-term survivability, and so in the longer term bringing hurt and unhappiness and destruction to themselves and others. Such persons testify against themselves and condemn themselves as the very type of person who needs the benefits of such laws and values in order to protect public morals. Moreover, such persons of lower intellectual abilities with shorter chains of conceptual logic are still capable of understanding principles such as unnatural acts, in which things like oral sodomy and sodomy per annum are against nature. And at this point, the common law wisely used a natural law jurisprudence that linked these matters in the people's minds to the issue of unnatural acts, and thus the fact that they should be also repulsed by such things in a heterosexual context. And this was also cross-referable to Romans 1, thus pointing people to the protection of God's holy word. Now, in terms of common grace, not under salvation, though the light of nature and nature's God, or through the light of nature and nature's God, people can to some extent turn to God and live moral lives, as taught in Acts 17, 22 and 23, or Romans 1 and 2. And that's the reason why Lucifer mixes in a number of good morals in Romanism and various other false religions, so that through common grace, which is not unto salvation, those in the false religion may still experience some level of real spiritual life from God, which is an experience the false religion then seeks to harness to persuade them that the broader false religious framework they are in is therefore all right. On this basis, Lucifer has historically used common grace morals against sodomy as one such device inside of Romanism, although for some time now he has simultaneously been promoting sodomy outside of Romanism. These 2023 comments by Pope Francis signal that he is presently manoeuvring the Church of Rome, which is the Church of Antichrist, to a more immoral and permissive view of sodomy. In an age where a morally putrid bunyip intelligentsia control the formal academic world, media and entertainment images, and major political parties in Western lands, when lacking requisite humility before God and the recognition of their own limitations, they pool their ignorance and with great impiety and arrogancy allege that their intellectual superiors and moral betters must be bigots to support such things as the criminalization of sodomy, and also think themselves something when they are nothing in attacking the concept of unnatural acts so as to hurt, injure and wound people of their approximate intelligence, and also some lesser intellectual but better moral minds as well, whom they once again wrongly claim must be bigots to support such things as the criminalization of sodomy. In such an age of gross spiritual and moral blindness, it is, I say, a typical Luciferian deception from Satan. He has spoken through his mouthpiece of the papal Antichrist to say something like, quote, criminalizing people with homosexual tendencies is an injustice, unquote. And given that Lucifer has personally devil-possessed every Pope of Rome since the first Bishop of Rome to be a Pope, in the sense we now use that term, Boniface III in 606 or 607 AD, and given that, as reported in the Roman Catholic LifeSite News of 5 February 2023 under the headline Departing from Africa, Pope Francis Renews Call to End Anti-Sodomy Laws, the papal Antichrist has been promoting tolerance to sodomy in the context of speaking on board the papal plane at an in-air press conference in which he was accompanied by a Revelation 17 semi-Romanist apostate Protestant spiritual whore sons of the great whore of the Roman Church, namely the apostate Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, and the apostate Presbyterian moderator of the Church of Scotland, Ian Greenshields, all three of whom were making pro-sodomite comments when, as reported in my Christian Daily of 7 February 2019 from a Spectator magazine interview, Welby says he has met on numerous occasions with with Pope Francis, whom he says he finds, quote, very helpful, unquote. What the spiritually blind and deaf Welby is really saying is that he finds conversations with the devil to be, quote, very helpful, unquote. And given that, as the incumbent holder of the office of Roman papacy, which is simultaneously the office of Antichrist, Pope Francis referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 as that man of sin had just blasphemously called the condemnation of homosexual sin a sin, we here see an interesting development in the wider ecumenical compromise movement between Romanism and apostate Protestantism. Yet this apostate Protestant moderator of the Church of Scotland, Greenshields, as mentioned earlier, presented a Bible to Charles III at the coronation, an act of gross hypocrisy, and the very type of thing Christ referred to when he said in Matthew 23:25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Verse 27. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." What a contrast to the words of the pre-1901 Accession Day service, quote, "Blessed Lord, who hast called Christian princes to the defence of thy faith, and hast made it their duty to promote the spiritual welfare together with the temporal welfare of their people. Make him a blessed instrument of protecting and advancing thy truth. Let hypocrisy fly before his face," unquote. And so with respect to the Isaiah 11:2, sevenfold gifts of the Spirit, which through reference to the Revelation 4, 5 and 5, 6, sevenfold gifts of the Spirit represented in seven spirits of God are in a derivative form found in Christian believers. With respect to the spirit of the fear of God, in consideration of 1 Peter 2:17, "Fear God, honour the King." If we fear God, we must recognise there was much bad in the coronation of King Charles III in May 2023. God saith in Ezekiel 3:17-21, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from thee. Me, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to him to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul." Now, if one looks carefully at the idolatrous worship of the golden calf in Exodus 32, one will note that verse 4 says, "There was made a molten calf, and they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And then in verse 5, under the apostate religious leadership, not dissimilar to the contemporary Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, who we hope and pray may yet repent, Aaron, who later did repent, and nevertheless at this time made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord." The word Lord here is Hebrew Jehovah. And so this was a syncretism in which the bad of heathenism was intermingled with the good of true religion. And so likewise, the coronation service of Charles III in May 2023 was a syncretism in which the aforementioned bad was intermingled with the some aforementioned good. When Moses saw the idolatrous syncretism, Exodus 32:19 says, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast tables out of his hand and brake them under the mount. These words and break are Hebrew vajah shabai, which is a compound word from va, which is the conjunction vor or v, and jashabai, which is a masculine singular imperfect third person PL verb from shaba. Now, in Hebrew, there are only two tenses, perfect for a completed action and imperfect for an incomplete action. And while shaba is here declined as an imperfect verb, because the preceding Hebrew conjunction vor, here va, is prefixed to this verb in a compound word, this changes it to what in Hebrew grammar is called a vor conversive. And so this converts the imperfect verb to a perfect verb. And I might also mention that the vor conversive would likewise act to convert a perfect verb to an imperfect one. Now, the root Hebrew word shabbat means such things as break, break in pieces, destroy, crush, tear, and as a PL verb, shatter. For it's declined as a PL verb, and in Hebrew the PL expresses an intensive action with an active voice. And an active voice means the subject of the verb, which is here Moses, is performing the action of the verb. And so the idea is, with reference to Moses, he hath shattered, or he hath utterly broken, the stone tablets of the Decalogue. And so while translation is an imperfect art, and not all Hebrew grammarians would convey this idea of an intensive PL verb the way I am about to, which admittedly includes some preacher's poetical hyperbole, I shall say that in Exodus 32:19, holy Moses cast the table out of his hands, and he smash, 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 smashed, and crack, 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 cracked, and shatter, 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 shattered, and break, 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 break them to pieces. Can you feel the intensity of that Hebraic PL verb? And historically, the Anglican churches, still found in traditionally built Anglican churches, places the Ten Commandments on the Eastern Wall behind the chancel table or communion table. But as in the idolatrous syncretism of the golden calf in Exodus 32, so likewise in Justin Welby's idolatrous syncretism at the coronation, the moral law of the Ten Commandments, or Holy Decalogue, was smash, 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 smashed, and crack, 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 cracked, and shatter, 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 and break, 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 to pieces. Christ saith of men like Welby in Matthew 23:23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done. Verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And as with Exodus 32, so with the coronation service of May 2023, this was a syncretism in which the bad was intermingled with the good. And so, while I think we should look for the silver lining in the cloud by recognizing that some elements of the 1 Peter 2:17, honouring the king in accordance with first fearing God, are to be found in the good of the coronation service, we must still do so with certain biblical Protestant reservations and qualifications that it was intermingled with the bad. On the one hand, I am not opposed to the good and more traditional elements of the king's coronation service. But on the other hand, it's clear that at Welby's hands, which are the hands of an ungodly man appointed to the Archbishopric of Canterbury at the behest of ungodly political figures, that for those who walk in the Isaiah 11:2 and Revelation 4:5 and 5-6 sevenfold gifts of the Spirit with respect to the fear of the Lord, and so in harmony with 1 Peter 2:17, fear God, honour the King, as in a derivative way we honour the King because we first fear God. There was much bad in the 2023 coronation service. As seen by the legal oath required by law in the coronation Oath Act of 1688, the coronation is meant to exude the spirit of Protestantism in harmony with such establishment principle scriptures as Psalm 2, 10 to 12, Proverbs 8, 12 to 15, Isaiah 49, 22 and 23, and Revelation 12, 1 to 3, 7 to 10, which includes safeguarding a racial and cultural definition of a nation in harmony with such scriptures as Genesis 9 to 11, Deuteronomy 32, 8, and Acts 17, 26. But as seen by the 2023 coronation, such elements of a legal standard of Protestant Christianity are now requirements inconsistently intermingled in a syncretism with much that is against the spirit of Protestantism and which subverts and attacks and undermines and hurts and wounds a white Protestant patriarchal familial a base unit of society from which the nation is properly to be constructed from, and patriotic nationalism elicited from, in what is a coronation service with an unprecedented attack on a culturally Protestant white Caucasian nation, in which to even refer to a white Protestant society or the British race is deemed by the racial and religious Babelists as politically incorrect. As God's penman, King Solomon saith in Proverbs 12:25, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And as God incarnate saith in his Sermon on the Mount in St. Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now with respect to the Isaiah 11:2 and Revelation 4:5 and 5:6, sevenfold gifts of the Spirit represented in the seven spirits of God, with respect to the spirit of the fear of the Lord, the Christian shall have a reverential fear of God. And in Ecclesiastes 12:13 and 14, King Solomon saith, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And showing a connection between the fear of God, his mercy and the covenant of grace and the forgiveness of sins. King David saith in Psalm 25:11, 12, and 14, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and testimonies. For the Lord, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He will show them his covenant. And hence the appropriateness of those words of the great hymn, Veni Creator Spiritus, come, Holy Ghost, our souls inspire, and lighten with celestial fire. Thou the anointing Spirit art, who dost thy sevenfold gifts impart. For that which is found in Christ's Isaiah 11:2, sevenfold anointing with the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, is through reference to the Revelation 1:4, 3:1, 4:5, and 5:6, sevenfold gifts of the Spirit, represented in the seven spirits of God, also found in a derivative form in Christian followers. And so, having now considered the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit, both in the amazingly fulfilled messianic prophecy in Jesus Christ of Isaiah 11:2, that is, the Spirit of the Lord, firstly, shall rest upon him, secondly, the Spirit of wisdom, and thirdly, understanding, the Spirit of fourthly, counsel, and fifthly, might, the Spirit of sixthly, knowledge, and of seventhly, the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And also considered in these three sermons of today, the appropriateness of the words of the great hymn, Veni Creator Spiritus, come, Holy Ghost, our souls inspire, and lighten with celestial fire. Thou, the anointing Spirit art, who dost thy sevenfold gifts impart. For that which is found in Christ's Isaiah 11:2, sevenfold anointing, is through reference to the Revelation 4:5, 5 and 5, 6, 7-fold gifts of the Spirit represented in the seven spirits of God and also found in a derivative form in his Christian followers. Let us bear in mind that the spirit of the fear of the Lord is inclusive of one of the five great symbols of the Christian faith found in various Protestant catechisms, such as the Anglican Short Catechism in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England and 1666 Book of Common Prayer of the Church of Ireland, or the 1648 Presbyterian Shorter Catechism of the Church of Scotland, to wit, the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. Now the Isaiah 11:2 Spirit of Might is inclusive of Christ's mighty work of salvation as Saviour of the world, who died and rose again in the words of Galatians 3:11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And Romans 1:1 refers to God, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And that power of God is derivatively found in Christian believers, as then Romans 4:7 says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so through reference to such scriptures, the Isaiah 11:2 Spirit of Might or Power of God is found in the teaching of one of the five great symbols of the Christian faith, found in various Protestant catechisms, to wit the Apostles' Creed, Articles 1a, 2, 4a, 5, 11 and 12. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And so let us first pray to God that he may turn us again, and then conclude in prayer with the words of another of the five symbols of the Christian faith, namely the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. O God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O God the Son, Redeemer of the world, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O God the Holy Ghost, proceeding from the Father and the Son, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Holy, Blessed and Glorious Trinity, three persons in one God, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.